He is risen. Amen. Hallelujah. Please turn in your Bibles today to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be moving from our study in Revelation back to the gospel according to Luke today. And as I prayed and asked the Lord for wisdom as to where our focus should be this morning on Resurrection Sunday 2025, my heart was drawn towards the person of Jesus Christ. Who was it that rose from the dead? That is the most important question of all. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you understand his person, his character, his teaching? Do you understand who it was that came out of the tomb on that Sunday morning almost 2,000 years ago now? Well, God wants you to know who that person was. That's why he's given us four books that detail the birth, the life, the teaching, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. I wanted to focus our attention on Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ this morning. This is the biggest book in the New Testament, and so there's no way we can cover everything that is in this amazing portrait of Jesus Christ. But we're going to cover what we can. And this is our way of glorifying and honoring God's Son as we behold the Lamb. That was our theme for Friday evening, for Good Friday service, behold the Lamb. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look into the portrait of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, fix our eyes upon Jesus of Nazareth. So let's bow our heads and pray that God would illumine us, instruct us, and encourage us. Father, I thank you for gathering together saints, not only here in Firth, not only in this building, but also over at the Living Life Church, not only in Firth, but also in all of Nebraska, in all of the United States, in all of North America, in both Americas, North and South, across the ocean, in every continent. Lord, on far-flung islands, you have established churches. You sent out the good news of Jesus Christ, and you've called multitudes, millions, to believe in Jesus Christ and to worship and honor him. And we are a part of a great congregation. Lord, no one place is more important than any other place. You are seeking those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we present ourselves to you this morning as those who wish to worship you in our spirits and according to the truth. So, Father, be pleased with our time focused on your word, looking into the person of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Give me the words to say that will honor Jesus Christ. Give us all ears to hear and eyes to see that we might behold the Lamb, the one who was given over for our sins, but who was raised for our justification. And we pray this for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke's Gospel. You're looking at the title there at the very beginning of the book, The Gospel According to Luke. Well, what is a gospel? The word gospel is a very simple translation. It means good news. And yet, it means much more than just good news when you're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you read through Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and John's, you recognize that in this context, it's the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And all four gospels lead up to that climactic, life-changing, world-changing event that we are celebrating and remembering together today, the resurrection of Jesus, a human being who walked the same earth that we walk, breathed the same air, ate the same food. He raised himself from the dead. As Dan said earlier, if that's true, then that's the thing that matters more than anything else. But let's go ahead and look at the first few verses here in Luke's gospel. A gospel is a biography. That's how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write it. This is not a myth, but these are eyewitness accounts recorded by people who lived in the same time period so that we might be able to go back to that ancient time and to know who Jesus Christ really was. This is the way Luke introduces his book. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Eyewitness accounts so that we can be certain about the words and the works of Jesus. not relying on myth, not relying on traditions handed down by man, but we have the Word of God that has written for us the history, the biography of God living among us. Christ is God with us, Emmanuel. Well, we begin with the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And the miracle birth of Jesus is the most outstanding of all of the miracle births in the Bible. This is not the first miracle birth. You go back and read the rest of the story in the Bible before we get to the Gospel of Luke. You see a lot of pages there in my Bible as well as yours. And you can read about the miraculous birth of Isaac. You can read about the miraculous birth of Samson and Samuel. But when we come to the New Testament, we have a pair of miraculous births that begin the gospel. John's birth, as recorded there in chapter 1, and then Jesus' birth, as recorded in chapter 2. Now, when it comes to the miracle births, the highlight here is in verse 37. Skip to Luke 1:37. The angel Gabriel told Mary, "Nothing will be impossible with God." That sets the tone for the rest of the book. We're going to be reading some amazing things, impossible things from a human perspective. But with God, nothing is impossible. And that includes the birth of a child to a virgin woman. Amazing. Miraculous. That's how the story of Jesus starts. Unlike any other story. Yeah, we've had amazing births in the Bible, the impossible before, but nothing like this. And that's the way God has set apart Jesus Christ from every other human being, so that he is not merely a human being, he is fully human, but he is more than a human being as well. I want you to look with me at Mary's song of praise in verse 52. Luke records Mary's praise, and it's called the Magnificat, because in Latin that's the first word of the translation, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But I want you to come down to verse 52 to catch the main theme, the way that she ends her song, praising God, who has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Let's stop there for a moment. God has brought down the mighty, he has exalted the humble, he's filled the hungry, but he's sent away the rich empty-handed. That's going to be a key theme throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. And it's really a key theme in the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ, that he has come to turn the world upside down. Those who were on top of the world are going to lose out. And those who were at the bottom are going to be raised up and exalted. We'll see that not only in Jesus himself, but also in Jesus' followers, and sadly, in those who rejected and turned away from Jesus, we see them being brought low, as Mary sings and says here. Now, the prophecy of Zechariah follows the praise of Mary. He's the father of John the Baptist. I want to look at his praise there in verse 68. He also has this song of praise to God concerning all that God is doing in fulfilling Old Testament promises, the promises of God given to Israel in the prophets. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Here you see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of a new story, it's the completion of an old story. The old story is that story of redemption for the people of Israel, and that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He is the one that they were expecting according to all these promises and covenants of God, who would come from the house of David, who would be a descendant of Abraham, and who would bring the blessings, the eternal blessings of righteousness and peace to the people of Israel, but not only to the people of Israel, but to the whole world. So I want you to notice that from the very beginning. This is not a new story. This is a story that is continuing, just as God had miracle births in the Old Testament, so he has miracle births in the New Testament. Just as God made his promises in the Old Testament, now that's what's being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And then it goes on and talks about the registration and who was the governors at that time. I want to take just a moment to compare and contrast Caesar Augustus with Mary and Joseph. Caesar Augustus is thought to be one of the most important figures in history. He was ruler of the entire world. He was seated in Rome, the capital city of the empire. He had so much power and so much wealth, and there is so much written about him in the history books. But this is about all we have of him in the Bible. You see, the ones that the world thinks is significant and important and powerful, God holds them in very low esteem, very low regard. What man thinks is important and what God thinks is important are two very different things. We see that throughout the life and teaching of Jesus Christ as well. Now, Mary and Joseph, here we have two peasants who are from Galilee, and they seem to be poor, they seem to be powerless, they seem to be insignificant. But the story of the gospel, the story of redemption, will take place nowhere near Caesar's palace. It's going to take place in a small village outside of Jerusalem that is a farming town, Bethlehem, house of bread. The seeming insignificance of Joseph and Mary contrasts very strongly with the seeming significance of Caesar Augustus. But as Mary has already stated, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There's something important about Mary and Joseph that most of the world doesn't see, most of the world doesn't understand. Several things, actually, but I want to highlight this one in chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what it says. Joseph went up by the command of Caesar Augustus to go to the town where he was to be registered. So he left Nazareth, where he had lived, and he travels to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Remember what Zechariah had said in verse 69, that God is going to raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. This is Mary and Joseph, both descendants of King David. That gives them a glory, a significance that most people had forgotten about by this time. And then you read about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're going to skip over that pretty briefly because it's not Christmas today. Today is Resurrection Sunday. But note this about the birth of Jesus. As you know, he was a newborn baby who was placed in a feeding trough because there was no room for him and his family in the inn. This is lowliness. This is obscurity. This is poverty. This is insignificance. How refreshing that in an overcrowded and overpopulated world where most of us are considered to be unnecessary, the Lord of glory, the God of the universe, joined us in our insignificance, and he himself became a nobody like the rest of us, born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. Well, we would love to know more about the youth of Jesus Christ. However, the Gospels do not focus on the growing up years, the teenage years, or even the young adulthood of Jesus of Nazareth. And we know next to nothing about his life from his birth up into his adulthood. But we do know something, and that is this story that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke here gives us a summary of the first 12 years of Jesus' life. It says there, after his presentation in the temple, when they had performed, that is, his parents had performed everything according to the law, that's the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So what do we know about him? We knew he grew up, just like the rest of us. We learned that he was filled with wisdom, as we also increase in wisdom as we grow up. And yet he is special, because the grace of God, the favor of God, was upon him. Now, not all of us grow up with the favor of God, the grace of God upon us. Thankfully, we have many here who are growing up with the grace of God upon them because you were blessed to be born into a family that taught you the gospel and that have ministered the word of God. And that's in filling you with wisdom, and you're growing and increasing in your understanding and your knowledge of God. But Jesus, he grew perfectly. We'll see that as we continue the story. It's not stated here, but implicit because of who he turns out to be, we know that he is the one who had no defect in his growing up years, that he matured as perfectly as a child could. He grabbed hold of the truth of God and understood it and grew in his knowledge of that without any sin interfering with his understanding. That would have been remarkable to see. And we do get one little glimpse of what that looks like in the life of a child in the story that follows there in verses 41 to 52. Let's read it. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. This is a story every parent and child can relate to. Getting separated from your parents, usually at the grocery store or the mall or at a park or at a wedding or somewhere, and parents frantically searching for the child. When I was a younger dad, I wanted to get a t-shirt that said, "Where's Aiden?" because he was always off somewhere and never knew where Aiden went off to. Well, here's a very relatable story, and yet Jesus is different. Jesus is unique, and surprisingly so to even his parents. Continue reading. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. That's the end of the story here for now. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was a precocious child when it came to understanding God, understanding the law, understanding the scriptures, and that even at 12 years old, he was able to speak and talk about these things in a way that was astounding and marvelous. He also seems to have that sense already at this young age that he has a unique relationship with the Father. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Who knows what a normal 12-year-old child would do in Jerusalem for a few days if he'd been left behind, but Jesus is not a normal child. His parents should have known better. Jesus is right in wondering why they were looking everywhere else. They should have known right where to find Jesus in his father's house. Well, that's the only story we get of Jesus from the time of his birth until he begins his public ministry. Amazing that the laser focus of Scripture is on the public ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's what we need to know. We don't need to know about his time working with his dad in the carpenter's business. We don't need to know about his relationship with his brothers. We don't need to know any of that stuff, otherwise God would have given it to us. But God wants us to know the same thing that he wanted everyone to know at the time of Jesus. Yes, he was an obscure figure for the first 30 years of his life, living quietly the life of a peasant in Galilee. But then he went and he did what God had been preparing him to do. That story starts with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the beginning of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because John the Baptist is the one who introduces, he makes Israel ready for the coming of Jesus, for the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The summary of Jesus' life from 12 to 30 is right there at the end of chapter 2. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Basically, the same thing that was said about his first 12 years is what's said about the next 18 years. Then we find him as an adult in chapter 3. But let's take a quick look at John the Baptist and his preaching. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. The word of God comes to John in verse 2. And he goes out into all the region around the Jordan River in verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That word repentance comes up again in John's ministry here in verse 8, where he's speaking to the crowds that came out to be baptized, and he tells them, "You must bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, so on. Don't trust in your heritage. Don't trust in your identity. But you must repent and trust in the Christ who is coming. Now, repentance is an important word that we have to understand if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand who Jesus is. Because not only did John come preaching repentance, but Jesus also came preaching repentance. That's the summary of their preaching ministry given in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, summarizing Jesus' ministry. He also came preaching repentance. And repentance is a recognition, a confession of sin before God. Not just confession of sins, but a confession of a heart attitude that is contrary to God. A life direction that is not right, a mindset that needs to be changed. This is the very essence of repentance, and that's why John says that we must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That when you have a mindset change, when you have a heart direction change, when you confess that you've been going the wrong way in your life and you need to start a new direction, then that new direction in life is going to be made manifest by these deeds that show the fruit of repentance, the results of the inner heart change, the inner heart attitude. Now, everybody has their own sins and their own way of repenting and the way that's going to be shown in their life. And you can see that here in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Now, I'm not going to read through those verses, but what I want to summarize is that the scripture, when it's talking about what God wants us to do in order to show repentance, that it is practical, everyday righteousness, treating others the way you want to be treated, dealing fairly, dealing mercifully, that it's not about mystical asceticism, going off and becoming a monk. It's not about legalism and doing rituals in church with people with the interesting costumes that they wear and some kind of ceremony that's done. That's not what God is calling for. God is calling for a heart change, a life change, ethical, practical obedience in your relationship between husband and wife, fathers and children, between neighbors, between countrymen. That's what God is looking for. That's the essence and heart of true religion. That's what Jesus preaches. That's what John preached. That's what the Old Testament prophets preach. It's throughout the Bible. The message doesn't change. Now, John makes clear that he is not the Messiah. Look at chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Remember, God had promised a Savior from David. That's the way the book started. And Zechariah was rejoicing and exalting God for being faithful and starting that process. And so not only Zechariah, not only Mary, but the whole nation of Israel is aware of all of these promises of God in the Old Testament to send a Savior for the people of Israel. And they are expectant. They are looking for that Savior. And so we see in verse 15, the people were in expectation. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he goes on and talks about his judgment in verse 17. So much good stuff here. I wish I could share it all. Maybe it won't be long, and we'll go through the Gospel of Luke in our pulpit ministry as well. This is certainly what my appetite for it. But there we see that John says that he is not the Messiah, but that the Messiah is coming after him. And so what do we take from this? We've come this far. We've gotten to the very threshold of Jesus Christ's public ministry, the very heart of the gospel. And what has these first three chapters prepared us for? It is to show us that the knowledge of sin and the need for repentance is what is necessary for a reception of the Savior. In order to understand Jesus and to believe in him, we must also listen to what John preached and what all of the prophets of God preached before John, that we must repent of our sin. That is what prepares us to be able to behold Jesus and to understand him and receive him. Now, let's then get to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It starts with his baptism. And then we have the genealogy of Christ recorded for us, which shows us that he is a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. The one thing I want to notice in the genealogy is Jesus' age. Look at verse 23 in chapter 3. Luke 3:23 tells us, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So we don't even know exactly how old Jesus was when he started his ministry. He's about 30. Could be 29, could be 32. Somewhere in that range, Jesus was. Because God is focusing us not on the traditional details of a person's life, but he's focusing us on the public ministry of Christ. That's what's important here. He is now entering into his ministry, as Luke says there in verse 23. So, I'm going to skip past the temptation for time's sake also, but we're going to move then into his Galilean ministry. Chapter 4, I want to read chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is where the heart of the book is. This is what the gospel is all about. It is about the public ministry of Jesus Christ, and it starts here as this summary statement. Luke says, Jesus returned from his time in the wilderness, the temptation, in the power of the Holy Spirit, after his baptism by John, and he comes back to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, the way that I would read this is that he did not have a public teaching ministry up until this time. It must have been somewhat difficult for Jesus to sit in the synagogue for all of his 20s and to be able to just sit and listen and wait for the time that he was going to begin his teaching ministry, when he could have taught much better than all of the other men who were teaching in the synagogue. But he waited for God's time, and he amazed everyone when he began to teach in their synagogues. Their synagogues would have been similar to a church service like we're having today in many respects. And then we see Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. And when he goes into the synagogue, that would be on a Saturday, a holy day for the Jewish people according to the law of Moses. They would gather together to read God's word, to exhort and encourage one another, kind of like the church does. So Jesus is there, and you look at verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This is unusual. You don't just usually find these couple of verses and read it and sit down, and everyone's wondering, what is he doing? And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, imagine being in the synagogue on this morning, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Boom! Wow, that's an explosion right there. An explosion of anticipation, an explosion of messianic hope. That now, this is finally coming to pass. This is the real deal. This is like Christians waiting for the second coming. The Jewish people were waiting for the first coming. And somebody is there in the synagogue and he says, "Today, it's today." That got everybody's attention. Jesus' ministry is all about teaching, and the miraculous signs that Jesus performs are given in order to authenticate the teaching authority of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ came teaching, he was saying things that were earth-shattering, saying things that were stunning, things that were outrageous. And so no one would have believed that this scripture was being fulfilled in their midst unless Jesus had the power of God present in order to do signs, wonders, miracles. And so Jesus does the miracles. God gave him the miracles to do in order to authenticate his teaching ministry. But it's really all about the teaching. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, you get a lot of teaching. This book is filled with practical instruction, not only on how to get saved, but then how to live as a Christian. It's awesome. I wish we had time for it all this morning, but obviously we don't. Several years to study all of this. But I do want to point out his authoritative, miraculous works in verse 32 of this chapter. Come down to the next story in the chapter. He comes down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Not only did his teaching come across as authoritative, because he didn't say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, so when we weigh all the evidence and all the arguments that the rabbis have given, this is probably the best way to understand it." Jesus didn't teach like that. That's how most people teach. You know, I'll get up in the pulpit and I'll say, well, some teachers say this and other teachers say that, and here's the arguments and here's the best way to understand it. Jesus didn't do that. He just said, truly, truly, I say to you. And he's speaking on his own authority. And speaking on his own authority, he was able to do so because of the power that God had given to him. Like in this case, the power to cast out a demon, an unclean spirit, as the scripture records. But not only casting out demons, but also healing the sick. And that's the next miracle that Jesus does, healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever there in chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. So Jesus is doing many amazing signs in order to show that he is a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus would confess, written and recorded in John's gospel. However, all of this attention that Jesus would get because of his miracles was, what do we say, bittersweet. It was good in that it was getting people's attention and they would listen to his teaching, but it was bad because people would just focus so much on the miracles that Jesus was doing that they would not really pay attention to his teaching the way that they should have. That what was there to get their attention kept their attention, and they never got transferred over to understanding what Jesus was actually saying. And they didn't seem to have that much interest. They wanted to see a show. They wanted to see a spectacle. They wanted to see miracles from God. But they didn't want to necessarily hear and do what Jesus taught. Look at verses 42 and following, here at the end of chapter 4. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So he goes on a preaching tour. Instead of staying in one place and meeting everybody's needs as far as their health and as far as casting out demons, he says, that's not the point. I'm not here to take away all of your sicknesses and all of your oppression. I'm here to teach the word. I'm here to proclaim the kingdom of God, and I have to go throughout all of Israel and do that. So his number one priority was preaching the good news of the kingdom. We see that there very clearly in this account. Now, we're going to have to move quickly for time's sake. You see how much is contained in each chapter of this amazing book. Let's go to chapter 7. Turn with me to chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. John the Baptist got thrown in prison, but he heard about what Jesus was doing. The disciples of John, in chapter 7, verse 18, reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Catch that? The one who is to come, that messianic hope, expectation. Are you the Christ, basically? Or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. If you want to know, who is Jesus? Is he the one that was promised in Isaiah? Is he the one that was promised in the Psalms? Is he the one that Moses wrote about? Yes. Just look at the obvious signs. Jesus said, just look and see what's happening, and it's clear that I am the one who was to come. He doesn't state it openly. He just says, look at the evidence and draw the conclusion. However, in spite of overwhelming evidence, in spite of everything he was doing time and time again, all of the exorcisms, all of the healings, something was wrong. There was a disconnect. We see that in all four Gospels, that God clearly laid out the evidence. He laid out the scriptures before the Jewish people. Every sign pointed to Jesus Christ, and yet his teachings were not widely received. There's a disconnect between recognizing this is the Messiah and listening to what he has to say. Why? Why this disconnect? Well, the stumbling block is revealed to us here in this chapter. Come with me to verse 36. Now, before you look at verse 36, I wanted you to read also verse 23. Right after he talks about all the signs that point to him, he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus offends people. Why? What is offensive about Jesus? What's offensive about someone who is healing and teaching? Well, let's find out. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were religious men. They devoted their lives to propagating the law of Moses, teaching the people to obey what God had commanded them in the Old Testament, and then being scrupulous to do it themselves. They'd set apart their lives for this purpose. And one of these religious men in Israel, God's people, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. It's like a guest preacher comes into town. He delivers this astounding message, and he's doing these miracles. And the synagogue leader, maybe the Pharisee, says, "Hey, why don't you come over and have lunch with me? I want to find out more about you and your teaching and what God is doing here." So he goes and he reclines there at the table. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him the more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What was offensive here? Why does this Pharisee, who is representative, a good representative of all of the religious leaders, what was offensive about Jesus to him? He concludes that Jesus could not actually be a prophet, even though he's doing all these prophetic signs, because he lets this sinful woman touch him. And he wouldn't do that if he was a prophet. What is causing him to think along these lines? The Pharisee thinks this way because he has divided humanity up into those who are good and pleasing to God and those who are not. Many people still make the same mistake today. They look around and say, "Well, you know, those Republicans, they're good people. They vote the right way. They got good morals. You know, those people who get married to their high school sweetheart and they stay married and they raise a family and they work hard at their job, those are good people. Those are God's people. But those people who are the drug dealers, those people who sex traffic and abuse children, the murderers, those are the bad people. And those are the ones that are going to go to hell." That type of thinking is wrong. Jesus came to teach that all have sinned. There's not sinners and non-sinners, there's just sinners. And Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost, which not only includes this prostitute, this is probably her profession as she's called a woman of the city, a sinner, but also the preacher in the synagogue. When people are filled with self-righteousness, they can't handle that message. When people say, "Oh no, I'm not like those other people. I'm better than those people. Those people are the problem. I'm part of the solution." If you think that, then you can't be saved. If you think that, then Jesus will offend you. Oh sure, you can find a version of Jesus that will not offend you. But this Jesus, the real Jesus, he is offensive to those who think that they are righteous in themselves. There are none righteous. There are none who do good. All have turned aside. All have become stained, rejected. We all need repentance, and we all need forgiveness, the way that Jesus offered it to this sinful woman. That's what was so offensive to good people, religious people in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why they stumbled. They stumbled over the stumbling block of self-righteousness, as Paul himself had to learn. He was self-righteous. And when God humbled him and showed him that he was the chief of sinners, then he was able to write and look and see his countrymen that he loved and he longed for their salvation. That the stumbling block that they were stumbling over was that they thought they were righteous in themselves. And then they wouldn't come and accept the gift of righteousness that Jesus Christ came to offer. You can't be saved when you're self-righteous because you don't want the gift of salvation. You don't think you need it. And a lot of people think that we are worthy of the kingdom of God. A lot of people think they are worthy of the kingdom of God. I was sharing the gospel once with a friend of mine at work, and he said, okay, Timothy, let me see if I understand what you're saying. You're saying that you are bad enough as a sinner that you deserve to go to hell. I said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And he said, no. I know you. You're a good person. You treat people well. You don't deserve to go to hell. God wouldn't send you to hell. Yeah, that's the whole point. If you don't think that God would send you to hell for the sins that you've done, then you won't accept God's gift of mercy, God's gift of salvation. If you're in a burning building and you don't know that it's burning and someone tells you, get out of the building, you're like, no, I'm fine. I like it here. Well, the building that you're in is burning if you're in a building of self-righteousness. And Jesus comes and yells at you, get out of the building. Listen to him. That's what these people would not do. And that's why they hated him so much, because he told them the truth about themselves and it threatened everything that they held on to as valuable in their identity and in their reputation. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Jesus then predicting his death in chapter 9, verse 21. Luke chapter 9, verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. What? Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Right before this paragraph, this sentence, Peter had confessed when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? He answered, you are the Christ of God. And he tells them, don't tell anyone who I am, because I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again on the third day. That's what is going to happen. Why? Because he is offending people who think they are righteous in themselves. They think they're keeping God's law, God's commandments, and they don't know that they're sinners. And therefore, they have to make Jesus into the sinner. I'm not the sinner. It must be you. I'm not wrong. You're wrong, is really what the self-justifying heart does over and over again. If you will not admit you're wrong, and everyone else is always wrong, even God is wrong, then you condemn yourself. They condemn Jesus, but Jesus has a purpose and a plan in it. After telling them about his death and resurrection, he transfigures himself. God transfigures him on the mountain. And that is evidence and proof of who he is. It's confirmation that he is the Christ of God. And then he foretells his death again, a second time, in chapter 9, verse 43. Luke 9, 43 says, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now from here, Jesus Christ determines to go to Jerusalem to face what God has destined him to face. You see that in verse 51? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9 all the way up to chapter 19, it's Jesus on the march towards Jerusalem facing the cross, on his way to meet his destiny from here, chapter 10, down through chapter 19. And it's full of teaching about how we are supposed to die for others. It's not Jesus alone who walks the way of the cross, but if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, then you will live life the way Jesus did. That you will speak the truth to people, whether they like it or not. That you will tell the truth of God's word and suffer rejection by those who think they are righteous. You will speak against those who are high and mighty and tell them that judgment is coming, even if they use their power against you. That is the life of the Christian, because that was the life of Christ. So different from what you often see among Christianity. Let me just state it this way. The disciples thought that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to reign. He was the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's son of David, he's going and he's going to take up the kingdom. And they, the disciples, were looking forward to reigning with him. But this desire to reign in the present age, in the present time, is a satanic desire. It's a satanic desire. Satan offered it to Jesus in the temptation, and Jesus rejected it. You see, sinful humanity, the flesh, we're interested in our exaltation in the here and now. But the whole Gospel of Luke is about turning the world upside down. If you seek to exalt yourself in the here and now, then God is going to humble you. But if you humble yourself in the here and now, then God is going to exalt you. That is the message of the gospel. Sinful humanity wants to rise higher and higher and will go along with anyone who looks to be able to take them there. But the true Christian follows Jesus down, lower and lower, stooping to serve, humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, waiting patiently for God to exalt him at the proper time. Man's way is to exalt himself by exploiting others and even killing those who stand in their way. Jesus' way is to sacrifice oneself for the good of others. That is Jesus' way, and it's the way for Jesus' followers. He was willing to go homeless. He was willing to go without his family. He was willing to leave everything. And he says, you must be willing also. Are you willing to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ? Like he gave up everything to follow God's will? That's the radical discipleship that Jesus preaches here in chapters 10 through 19. I want to focus just on one passage here for time's sake. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. Come over to chapter 18. You can read it. Read it yourself. I'm not making this up. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching. And we'll take a quick snapshot here in chapter 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And then the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The upside down kingdom. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, there's no greater humbling of oneself than being crucified. Jesus was crucified. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. When you're executed as a criminal by the state, that's a pretty low place to be. That's the Christians, right? We go lower and lower, willing to lose everything for following him, because we know that Christ came to turn the world upside down. If you want to be great, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. Just listen to God and do it God's way. Don't listen to Satan and do it his way. That is a losing proposition. How do we know? How do we know that this is all true? That if I give up everything in my life, if I allow God to take whatever he wants from me, that it's going to turn out right for me in the end? Well, that's why we're here today. Jesus died. He had it all taken away from him. And God gave it all back and much, much more. You know how the story goes. He reaches Jerusalem. He is betrayed. He is tried. He is crucified. But that's not the end of the story. That'd be a pretty lousy story. But come with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. This is how we're going to end this morning. We're going to read from Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to the end of the book. This is the proof. This is the evidence. This is the grand finale in the life of Jesus Christ to show that everything he said, everything he did, it was true. It was right. It was what God wanted him to say and do, and that God would reward him for what he did. Start with the burial in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, which no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That is what the gospel is about. It is about the death of Christ in the will of God. It is about the burial of Christ. But most of all, it is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we started off this morning, let us end by proclaiming, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.